warm welcome to everyone again this afternoon. And I'm going to read, to begin with, from Psalm 86, verse 5 to 10. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Amen. So our opening hymn this afternoon, worship, is number 16. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. O Lord, and let us come now to the Lord together in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we come to you now in confidence knowing that you will hear our prayers, you hear our petitions. We come not in our own strength, in our own righteousness, but we come clothed in Christ. We come in his great name, knowing that whatever we may ask in his name, if it is in accordance with your will, it shall be done. Lord, we know that we are lukewarm at times towards you. We are apt to go our own ways. We do not prioritize you and your word as we should. How many of us find other things to do, trivial things, rather than read your word, meditate on your word. We live in a world full of distractions, and how glad we are sometimes, if we admit it, that we have those distractions. But Lord, we know deep down that we are nothing without you, without your presence in our hearts, without you directing our every step. And we know that ultimately we are nothing without you, without the hope of eternal glory with you. Oh Father, forgive us our many sins. We know that you are merciful towards us. You extended your mercy to us when we were opposed to you. And Lord, let us extend that mercy to others. We'll all of us know dear friends and family who do not know you yet. And Lord, we pray for them. We pray that we would be a good witness for you before them. And we pray that you would work in their hearts and that they would turn to you. Lord, we live in a troubled world. It has ever been thus. Help us to be rooted in Christ so we are not blown off course by the troubles and the tribulations that inevitably come our way. Help us not to blame you for them, but to recognize that though you may test us, you never tempt us to do wrong. That is all our own doing. Our sin is at our door. And Lord, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in the faith who are living under persecution. Lord, we pray especially for those in the Punjab and Nigeria, but also those in North Korea and Afghanistan, Syria, Iran and Iraq, whole swathes of the Middle East and Africa, where believers can pay the ultimate price for following Christ. We do pray, Lord, that you would keep them. Keep them in their faith. Keep them strong and secure in Christ. Help us not to forget them. We cannot see them, but we know that they are suffering. Let us remember to pray for them. And let us remember the great mercies that you have extended to us where we live, the many blessings that you have given us. We do pray for those such as Rupe who are evangelizing in those lands. May you be with them, Lord, and may they turn many to you with their evangelism. We pray for the work of those translating Bibles into native languages. We pray that your word, your great and glorious word, the word of salvation, would ring out across the globe. And how we pray that more would hear it, Lord, and more would come. Lord, we, as we go through this afternoon's service of worship, let us do so knowing that you are with us. We can do nothing in our own power. I can do nothing without your Spirit within me. I pray that you would aid me when I expound your word, and that you would aid those listening to me. Help their concentration, Lord. And we pray that when we leave this place this evening, we would not leave you, as it were, at the door, but would take you with us throughout this coming week. And we do pray this in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ's great and glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
So the second hymn is number 615. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, no, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. Number 615.
Thank you.
So the reading for this afternoon's service is taken from the book of Revelation, final book in the Bible, and it's page number 867 in the Pew Bibles. One like a son of man. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, may God bless his infallible word. Me when I preach on this after our next hymn, which is hymn number 627. Anne Steele's hymn, when sins and fears prevailing rise, and fainting hope almost expires, Jesus, to you I lift my eyes, to you I breathe my soul's desires. Number 627.
Sins and fears prevailing rise.
last verse of that hymn really is actually very relevant to what I'm going to be talking about this afternoon, and also follows on God's grace from what Ruth was saying this morning. The constant refrain from Isaiah was that you are mine. Here we've got that Jesus is forever mine. Not death itself, that last of foes, shall break a union so divine. And we live in chaotic times in this country. We've had 3 prime ministers in less than 3 months. We've got a mental health crisis. We've got an energy crisis. We've got an NHS crisis. We've got a migrant crisis. We've got a cost of living crisis. And that's without any crises that might be within our own personal lives. Looking across the globe, the situation is no better. We've got war in the Ukraine. Millions still locked down in various parts of the world through COVID. And we have even now the threat of nuclear war. We could easily despair and be despondent. Over the last half a century, one of the main causes, perhaps, of our problems in this nation and in the Western world could be said to be Christianity in crisis, because the tide of secularism has infiltrated the church. Tomorrow is Halloween. Many Christians, or people identifying as Christians, will celebrate Halloween. They won't celebrate Reformation Day, the rediscovery of the gospel by Luther. This is what happens when God's laws are dispensed with. The laws of this nation were founded on God's laws, but we are busy dispensing with them. And what God has declared to be good is now considered evil. Ruth mentioned this morning that free speech now, speech from the Bible, we have to be a bit more careful on what we say. When we expound biblical teaching on sexuality and other issues. Because what is evil now is considered to be good and gloried in. We are in a mess. And we have to be careful that the church stands firm. That we don't come to church as a form of entertainment, but we come to church to listen to God's word. And we come to fall under God's word and to meditate upon it. And this may be difficult for us at times. But as we know, what we have in this country is precious. We can still come here. We can assemble in freedom. That is something that is denied to so many of our brothers and sisters across the globe. Many will be meeting in secret. Many will be wondering when the knock at the door is going to come, and they are arrested. Many are in prison for Christ as we speak. And as we heard this morning with Isaiah, this has been the case throughout the existence of the Christian church. And this is the context in which John sees this vision. John wrote Revelation, had this vision, in the last decade of the first century. He was an old man by this time. 50 or 60 years had passed since the crucifixion of Christ. And John gives us the context, really. He is on Patmos for Christ. John has survived many terrible things, actually, already. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, in the early persecution of the church, the martyrdom of James, and then under Nero, Peter and Paul, also martyred amongst many others. John had survived that. He'd also witnessed the destruction of the temple to God in Jerusalem. The Roman Empire was dominant. It destroyed the temple. It ruled the area. John himself now is banished to Patmos. He is not there gently seeing out his retirement. We heard this morning that pastors, they never retire. Well, John would have been there because he had been continually preaching. He tells us that himself. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering. John suffered a great deal. His age would not have prevented him from undergoing the same sorts of trials that everyone on Patmos was going on. He wasn't a Robinson Crusoe figure left to fend for himself. Patmos today is a Greek island, but in those days it was a Roman penal colony, and it was a prison island. Those there would have been doing hard labour, whipped if they did not do their fair share, sleeping on the ground, chained. John would have been suffering all of those hardships. But John does not despair. We'll come on to that in a bit. But it is into this situation that Christ intervenes. I say Christ because there should be no doubt that it is Christ that John sees in this vision. Revelation itself, as you may know, is a book that is steeped in symbolism. We have to be careful about taking many of the things in Revelation completely literally. Churches, we're told in verse 20, that the lampstands are the seven churches. Well, churches do not literally look like lampstands. But the lampstands represent the church. And we can see in this vision that what John is seeing represents Christ. I say that because we can deduce that from what the figure that he sees is wearing, what he says, and how John reacts. There are also many similarities between this vision and those of Daniel. Daniel was another man who lived in troubled times, a faithful man, not easily swayed. But Daniel also, in chapter 7, had a vision. He had several visions, in fact. And we'll start with chapter 7. And he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now Jesus used the title son of man of himself, of course. And here both John and Daniel describe seeing someone like a son of man. Don't be put off by the qualification of the word like. It's really just conveying the best attempt that John and Daniel before him could make to describe the majesty, the wonder, the splendor of God. They're just trying to describe something, someone, that is indescribable. The other description that we see in verses 14 to 16 are similar. They are also attempts at describing the majesty of God. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Compare that with Daniel's chapter 10 vision. That reads, his body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. The loud voice that John hears in verse 10 is, he compares it to a trumpet. Daniel likened it to a multitude. They're struggling to find the terms in our language to adequately describe the majesty of God. The clothes this figure is wearing indicate his identity. John sees Jesus dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Daniel saw a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. Now, last year, our pastor Gareth preached a series on Exodus, finishing, I think, just about the time of the Exodus. As a family, we've been going through recently the latter parts of Exodus. And in chapter 28, we see the high priest, Aaron, must wear a robe with a sash when he is to offer sacrifices, including the atoning sacrifice to redeem people when he is, to redeem people's lives. Our Lord Jesus has many offices: prophet, king, but also priest. The robe and the golden sash worn here by Jesus reveal him to be our high priest. His sacrifice on the cross was the culmination of his priestly work. And through John, here we are given a reminder that Jesus continues in that work as mediator between sinful humanity and God. Hebrews 5, applying Psalm 110, stated, Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest and a king. John, therefore, writes that he is our brother in suffering, in verse 9, but also he is our brother in the kingdom, Christ's kingdom. That kingdom is now. Yes, it's in the future, but it is now as well. The importance of noting where John sees Jesus standing can't be overemphasized. Look at verses 12 and 13. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. The son of man is among the lampstands, the seven churches John is to give message to in chapters 2 and 3. Now, if you've read those chapters, you will know that five of those seven churches get a poor rating, really. These days we live in the age of Trustpilot ratings and reviews. And if you read those reviews, you probably wouldn't hasten to go to those churches. The other two churches are suffering under persecution. It's not a happy picture. Perhaps it's similar to today. But remember where Jesus is. Jesus is there. He is among the churches. Jesus said, whenever two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. And that, friends, is really why we're here this afternoon, isn't it? We are here to meet with Jesus, to worship God. We're not here to go to church club or because we want to belong somewhere. We're here to worship the living God. What I am doing here is preaching from God's word, not delivering a lecture. We worship the divine Lord, our Creator and our Saviour. And we don't do so alone. God is present with us. We all, of course, have our own individual walks with the Lord. We all face our own personal battles, trials, and temptations. But we all also, I trust, have Christ as our Saviour. Notice, John uses the present tense. It's not a future kingdom. Kingdom, as I've said, is already here. And crucially, it's not like an earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom without end. I've already mentioned the Roman Empire. That declined and fell for all its might, just like all human empires have declined and fall, and all those nations currently in the ascendancy, they too will decline and fall. Jesus told Pilate his kingdom is not of this world. It may be difficult at times to be in the kingdom of Christ. We had a glimpse of that this morning when Ruth was mentioning the difficulties in the Punjab and in Nigeria, and I'm sure we're well aware of many other places as well. But we should take heart. In John's Gospel, Jesus told the disciples, in this world you will have trouble. Isaiah 43 this morning, it was when, not if. But Jesus says, I have overcome the world. The fourth chapter of Zechariah contained a vision of lampstands together with olive trees. The implication of that was we have the necessary resource to equip us to endure, to persevere. The olive oil in that lampstand represents the Spirit. God will sustain us. The Holy Spirit does not run out of capacity. The Holy Spirit is God. We can keep going. As John says, he was patient and he endured in the kingdom of Jesus. Every time we meet and every time the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, the kingdom of God advances. Let's look at verse 17. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. There's so much in that for us to think about. Yes, Jesus is the first fruits, the life and the resurrection. Others had been raised before Jesus himself raised Lazarus. Both Elijah and Elisha also raised the dead. But those who have been brought back to life subsequently died again. Jesus, after his resurrection, did not die again. Jesus ascended to heaven. and continues to intercede for us. This vision shows us Jesus is also still present in his church. The prologue to John's Gospel that we're all familiar with, Jesus is described as the Word. And again, I'll come back to that. He was with God at the beginning. He is the first, not just of the new godly kingdom, but the first of all. Jesus is God and was active in creation. And he is going to be active at the judgment in the end times. Jesus says he holds the keys of death and Hades. The Bible translation might say hell. Now, being a key holder is an honour. Some of us may have keys to our work. I trust most of us have got keys to our house. Some of us have got keys to this building. We don't give them out to just anyone. It is a sign of great responsibility, but it's also authority. In this instance, and especially in view of the binding of Satan in the later chapters of Revelation, the purpose of Jesus as the key holder is to lock up death and Hades until they're finally destroyed. Now, our brother Adrian from Romanian Ministries a couple of months ago pointed out that the passage in Matthew 16:18 is the church advancing, not Hades. John is therefore being reminded by Jesus not to be dispirited by the current situation, however bleak it may appear to him personally. He had no prospects of getting off Patmos. But all authority and power has been given to Christ. And Christ is at work in his church. He was at work then, and he is at work now. Therefore, what can stand against the church and prevail? Paul asks this question in the 8th chapter of Romans, and the answer is nothing. Nothing can stand. No Roman Empire, no subsequent empire. The Roman Empire's persecution, we should not forget, served actually to spread the gospel. It spread it during the time of the early persecution of the church, and it spread it, ironically, when an emperor, Constantine, converted. The same principle holds true for us today. However much ruthless dictators, the tide of secularism, radical Islam, however much they may try to dismantle the church and undermine its teaching, ultimately it is Christ and the church that prevails. John on prison island Patmos, of course, had no knowledge of the Emperor Constantine, but he would have known full well how the gospel had already spread through his own evangelism and that of the other apostles. This vision of Christ standing amongst his church would have been a tremendous encouragement to John, an affirmation of the ultimate outcome of history, just as it also should encourage us today, believers in the church, wherever they may be, persecuted or otherwise. But amidst the comfort and encouragement, there is a challenge. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. And then in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I said I would come back to how John reacts. Why does John, the disciple Jesus loved, fall at Jesus' feet as though dead? John is a pillar of the early church, gospel writer, writer of many authoritative letters to the church. As I say, the disciple Jesus loved. He's not in some sort of swoon here. He falls as though dead. The state he is in, we can infer by Jesus telling him not to be afraid. Well, John, greatly used as God as he was, nonetheless is just like you or me. John had a sinful heart. He was no doubt acutely aware of his own sin. The Israelites who saw God's face expected to die. Again, for example of this, see Exodus chapter 31, also the sixth chapter of Isaiah. And when we come face to face with God, as we all will, those inside his church as much as those outside his church, all of our sins are laid bare before God. John's sins, my sins, your sins. The depiction of Jesus' eyes as like blazing fire is an indication of his omniscience. God sees right through us. He sees what's going on in his church. He sees what's going on in your heart and in your mind. No wonder John was terrified and fell as though dead. Daniel, likewise, he was robust. He faced the lion's den. But when he was confronted in the 10th chapter of Daniel, he says, I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. The Lord's eyes penetrate into the areas others cannot see. And the same point is illustrated by the two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Jesus is described as the Word in John's Gospel. And Hebrews, again, describes the Word of God as alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The image of the two-edged sword then evokes both Jesus and the Word of God, and specifically their power to save, but also their power to condemn. There is no hiding place from God's judgment. The difficulties encountered by the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation reveal that God is prepared to send troubles on his people, on his church. The church is not immune from life's problems, and how Satan loves to disrupt the church. But the bronze feet are an indication God will stamp out sin within the church and purify his church. Those who are not really believers, but come for other reasons. Again, we heard this morning, perhaps for status, to belong somewhere. Expectation of personal gain, the prosperity gospel, if you can call it that. Those people who come for those reasons are weeded out when difficulties come. It has been rightly said that in actual fact more damage was done to the church when Constantine converted and embraced Christianity than in all the persecutions before it, because suddenly it paid dividends in this life on earth to be a Christian. Money was thrown at it. It was a well-paid job. Those motivated by greed, by power, status in this life were attracted to the church. And before long, those biblical doctrines of the early church became obscured and then lost for centuries until the Reformation. Friends, make sure that you are not in that category. Make sure that you are a disciple of Christ. Devote yourself to Christ. We dare not approach God unless our sins are forgiven. Even as great a Christian leader as John is on the ground before God. John saw God's glory. God sees our sin. But notice what Jesus does. He lays his hand on John and says, "Do not be afraid." Simple words, but what sweet words to our ears. This is also what Jesus said to Daniel. Jesus is our high priest. Our sins are atoned for through his sacrifice on the cross. We needn't be afraid of God. God is not our conqueror. He's not our executioner. God is our high priest and our saviour. Jesus is with us, among us, and those that place their faith in him have all their sins forgiven. What a majestic God we worship. And what a wonderful, loving, kind God who would forgive us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were opposed to him. God forgave us. Now, it may not seem to us in this country reaping the fruit of the course of abandoning our Christian heritage, but God is building his church even now and even here. We heard, some of us, at the midweek meeting, how the Albanian church has grown from less than 20 believers 30 years ago. There are still problems there now, but how the situation has improved. God builds his church. There are an estimated 100 million believers in China alone now, and that despite continuing persecution. Chapter 14 of John's Gospel has Jesus promising not to leave us as orphans. God keeps his promises. As we heard again this morning, the Holy Spirit was sent at Pentecost to help and sustain us. And Jesus' message to John here in Revelation applies to us now, today. God's kingdom continues to advance. Whatever the outward situation looks like, whatever the internal difficulties that the church faces, endure, persevere, and know that nothing can stand before God. His purposes, which are true, merciful, and just, ultimately prevail. God has always been, and is now, and will continue to be, in complete control of history. Jesus holds the keys to death, and those who are in his kingdom are safe in his hands. Praise be to God. Amen. Our final hymn, again on the theme that we heard this morning, "You Are Mine," 604, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Oh, what a wondrous grace has been worked that we may have that assurance that we are the Saviour's. Number 604, "Blessed Assurance."
Amen.
closing benediction from Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.